Amen. Now, I've been thinking about this for a while now, and then today, twice today, I was in a conversation and somebody brought up AI, artificial intelligence, and it's something that I think a lot about, just trying to, wondering and thinking about what the implications in the future might be. And I'll give you a prediction, and then when it comes true, you can all say, yeah, Pastor Tony was right, that the biggest development in artificial intelligence will be when somebody develops a way for us to discern what is real and what is artificial intelligence. Somebody's going to develop a tool that's going to be able to tell the difference, because you can't tell the difference and I can't tell the difference. It's already beyond our ability to tell the difference. And so half the things that you see aren't even real if you see them online, because it's gotten so good that you can't tell. But somebody will develop a tool, and when they do, that is going to be the next big thing. But it's exactly like the situation that's going on when John writes this letter, because we live in a culture where it's very difficult to tell what's real and what's not, and what's true and what's not. And we spend a lot of time trying to discern what's going on around us, and the things that we hear and the things that we see, and making sure that we're not overly skeptical, but we're also not overly gullible, and we have to walk the line. Now, John writes this letter to a church that is struggling with the exact same thing as we are, trying to discern truth in a culture that is filled with things that are not true. So let's just read together the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, John is one of the original 12. This is the disciple John. He is the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. By the time he pens these letters, he's very old, probably 80 to 90 years old. He lived around Ephesus before he ends up relegated to the island of Patmos. But he's at this time around Ephesus and the surrounding area in Asia Minor. And so this is the John that wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Then he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which are almost more like sermons than they are letters. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And so when you think about this issue of what can we trust, what can we believe, what do we think about, how there's a narrative in our culture today that would say this is sort of the mantra that we hear today. When it comes to Christianity, it's not what you believe that matters, it's how you live. Now that sounds kind of good. It's kind of true. But it's really, really dangerous. And you have to understand that in these first four verses, John's going to give us a number of reasons why this isn't a mantra we should adopt. You see, if, for example, we were to say it really doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters the way you live. If we were to say that was true, here's just three simple primary problems with adopting that philosophy. The first one is that it's salvation by works. You see, because if I'm If what matters is the way I live, then I have to live good enough to be good enough for God. So somehow the degree to which I live good is what's going to equate whether or not I end up in heaven, which is works. And the Bible says that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, lest anyone should boast. So clearly, that's not correct. Number two, it ignores the truth that how I live must be governed by what I believe. You see, you can't flip the order. It's what you believe that determines how you live. You can't live in such a way that's going to create something for you to believe. It doesn't work that way. The way we live, the way we act, the things that we do and don't do are predicated on the things we believe. So the order can't be switched around. And then thirdly, it eliminates eternal security. Because if everything is predicated on how we live, how would we ever know if we're living good enough or not? Not only does it create an environment where the only thing we can do is compare ourselves to other people, because how would we know? You'd have to look around and think, well, compared to them, I think I'm living pretty good. So it puts us in a must compare situation, which is highly unhealthy, because anytime we fall into comparison, which the Bible warns against, we then become critical, because where there's comparison, there's going to be criticism. And those two things do not honor God. And so it's not salvation by works. It's not our actions come first and our beliefs come second. And it's definitely not a situation. God hasn't left us in a situation without eternal security. So here's a principle. The principle is, if you get Jesus wrong, you get everything else wrong. If you get Jesus wrong, the rest of it is wrong. The train, if it goes off the track at who Jesus is, then everything else is off the track. You see, if he's the reason that we exist, which he is, then what we believe about him is of the utmost importance. We always say, the most important thing about you is what you believe when you think about God. That's exactly what we're saying. So here John is writing to these persecuted believers that are under attack. Truth is under attack. They're in a world that couldn't even fathom something like AI, but yet their problem is the same problem that we have. Their circumstance is very similar to ours. It just looks a lot different in the way that it comes about, but it's really the same problem. There's new philosophies being presented. There's people showing up, false teachers showing up and trying to integrate these new ways of thinking into the church and into Christianity. And anytime somebody shows up with some new idea or some new information or some new revelation, we know what happens. That's where problems come in. There is no new revelation. So most people believe that what's going on here is the beginning of what's called Gnosticism. Now, that's just a fancy theological word for exactly what's going on today. Gnosis is the Greek word knowledge. Gnosticism is just this belief that salvation comes through higher learning, comes through this secret, mysterious knowledge, and that people who have access to this great understanding are the people who have access to God. It's sort of this mysticism. Now, I know that doesn't seem like today, but let's just unpack for a minute sort of what Gnosticism believes. Gnosticism was teaching that Jesus wasn't in the flesh, that he wasn't a human, but that he was a spiritual being. And the reason they were teaching that is because it opened the door for them to teach that the physical was bad and the spiritual is good. So then what does that open the door for? Then that opens the door for the belief that whatever you do in the body doesn't matter because the body's bad. It only matters what you do in the spirit, right? Now, think about that. Of course, if man's going to come up with a false religion, it's going to always lead to some license to sin, right? We're going to come up with a false religion that the physical doesn't matter, so you can just do whatever you want to do with your body and it doesn't matter. Does that sound slightly familiar to the culture in which we live? Yes. I mean, think about it. We live in a culture right now that is permeated with that exact same belief. And if you think about it, just because someone uses the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean that they're following the Jesus of the Bible. It does not. So John writes this letter to a church in crisis because they've adopted wrong beliefs about Jesus. They're confused about things. And you got a lot of people using the name of Jesus today, but when they say Jesus, they're not talking about the same person that I'm talking about. That's not the same person revealed in the Bible that you have in front of you. I mean, there's a lot of examples of this. A couple weeks ago, I was using the Jehovah's Witnesses as an illustration. Maybe tonight we can talk about Mormonism for just a second. Because if you talk to a Mormon about Jesus, they're going to agree with you and tell you that they believe in the same Jesus that you believe. The problem that a Mormon has who rides their bike up to my front door is that I've read the Book of Mormon. That creates a problem for them. Because when we sit down, I go, great, let's talk about this. I can't wait to talk to you because, you know, this is really exciting. And they're thinking, this is going to be awesome. And 5 minutes later, they're thinking, we're leaving. See, in the Book of Mormon, for example, remember, they believe in Jesus, and they're going to say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those two things they're going to absolutely believe. They're going to say yes. But the Book of Mormon teaches that Jesus was the spirit child of two spiritual heavenly parents. And so the Book of Mormon says that two heavenly parents had a spiritual child who was then given a body in the flesh, okay? He wasn't, when he was given a body, according to the Book of Mormon, he wasn't God. He wasn't Jesus, the Son of God. He was just a spiritual being who got a physical body. And then it was after his life, death, and resurrection that he was then given the title of God. So he sort of earned that through the things that he did on earth. So he wasn't, so basically, here's how they explain it. Jesus was a man who became God. That's very different from the Jesus who took on flesh, who was already God when he took on flesh. See, that's very different. Then if you just press a little further, they believe that Jesus became the Redeemer. If you say, well, do you believe Jesus is the Redeemer? They'll say yes. But if you press in, well, how did that happen? Well, the way that happened was Jesus and Satan gave two proposals. Each one gave a proposal to God the Father for how they would redeem mankind. Satan's idea was that he was going to create a world of compulsion where the children of God would be sort of safely conducted through their moral existence on earth, being obligated to do what was right. Well, that proposal lost out to Jesus's proposal, which on the other hand was a proposal of free will and the opportunity for people to choose to uphold what was right and what was wrong. And so then God the Father chose Jesus's plan over Satan's plan. Now, that's just the theology of Jesus, just scratching the surface. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy things in the Book of Mormon, but just about Jesus. But on the surface, you could even attend a Mormon church and you'd think you were listening to somebody who believed the same things you did. But if you read the Book of Mormon, you find out pretty quickly that's not the case. And so this same idea that exists in Mormonism, that existed 2,000 years ago in Gnosticism, that it's only spiritually what matters and not physically, well then, that's what we have today in the trans movement. If you feel like you're something else, then that trumps what you physically are, so you can just change the physical to match what you feel internally. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And you take it a step further. What about this idea that, you know, I used to think 25 years ago when, you know, I would sit down and talk to people or go visit people. You know, at that time, the craziest thing that I would hear is I would go and I would talk to someone and I would talk to them about the Lord. And I would say, look, you need to be in church. You need to get involved in church. And they would say to me, well, no, I don't need to go to church. Charles Stanley is my pastor. And I would say, no, he's not. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know who you are. He's not preaching your funeral. He ain't visiting you in the hospital. He's not your pastor. But they believed that watching him on TV was the same as, I mean, I'm listening to a sermon. I have my Bible open. What difference does it make if I'm sitting in my living room or I'm sitting at church? It's the same difference. Well, no, it's not. There's a huge difference. And now we have a situation where, you know, you don't watch, well, Charles Stanley's not even alive, but you could still watch it on TV, I'm sure, somewhere. But now you can just get online. You can watch anything you want on your phone. You can go to church on your phone. You can just have a cyber connection. Well, that's not what God intended. See, Christianity, the flesh matters. What I'm saying is, if a cyber connection is the same, then again, it's just saying that it's only the spiritual things that matter, not the physical. No, no. The Bible teaches that Christianity is something we have to live out together. That it, in order for Christianity to work, you have to look other Christians in the eye. You have to walk with them. You have to fellowship with them. You have to know them. You eat with them and you do life together, and that's what we do. So it's not just the spiritual, it's also the physical. So this book of 1 John is dealing with these issues that are 2,000 years old and contemporary, current right now today, the exact same scenarios we're facing right now. So what John's going to do is he's going to contend with false teachers who are saying, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He was a spiritual being. He was a spiritual being. Which, interestingly enough, almost every single false religion you can think of today around the world holds the exact same position. Oh, he's a spiritual being. Now, John's going to focus on two primary themes, truth and love. But as he's doing that, he's going to bring the purpose about of giving believers assurance. So as we go over the next couple of months through this, the more we dive, the deeper we dive into truth and love, the more you're going to find that you walk away having a greater sense of assurance, because that's what truth and love do. All right, so let's talk through this. First of all, the gospel of Jesus is rooted in eternity. It's rooted in eternity. Notice what he says in verse 1. He begins the book by saying that which was from the beginning. From the beginning. Now, what he's saying here is that this is not information, it's revelation. See, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's not just information. The difference between all these other false religions and the word of God is that it's revelation. It's so much more than just information. It's not philosophy. It's not man's attempt to explain what we see when we look around or when we look up at the sky at night, or we're pondering, you know, nature and all the things around us. This is God explaining what was, what is, before there was anything else. See, in the beginning is reminiscent of what John says in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was God. That's who was there. Before anything else, God was there. And so the information that we can only get from him, because no one was there when all of this was happening, but he was, and so he's the one who's telling us. So this is revelation. Notice the escalation in verse 1. It goes from heard. See, you hear a lot of things, don't you? And you don't know what's true and what's not. So hearing things, well, but then it moves up to seeing. So we heard it, but then we also saw it. Well, now, I'm more inclined to believe something I saw than something I heard. But I'm more inclined to believe something that I touched even more than something that I heard and something that I saw. And notice, as it goes, hearing, seeing, touching, concerning what? Concerning the word of life, concerning this revelation. So think about this. If the world just appeared out of an accident of random chance, if there was some sort of explosion that somehow led to the creation of the world, or just the right chemicals or molecules or forces or powers or whatever it is happened to be together at the right time in the right place to create a world, and we somehow evolved into where we are now. Well, if that's the case, then where would your sense of right and wrong come from? If we're just if we're just the result of some random happenstance, then there's no morality. Then no one can say something's right and something's wrong. In fact, if that's the way we ended up here, then it would be utterly ridiculous to even train men and women to be law enforcement officers. Why would you? What would they do? Who is to say what's right or what's wrong or what's good or what's bad? If we're just an accident, then it just doesn't matter. Then this is what would happen. If we just evolved as animals, living, so the way we became what we are today, according to that theory, would be through what? You all went to science class, natural selection, right? That's what science would say. Well, now, if that's right, then what happens in natural selection? I mean, you watch the Discovery Channel, you see the leopard munching down on the antelope. How does natural selection work? Everyone does whatever they have to do to survive. So then we would exist as a people, live in a culture. Who wants to live in a culture where everyone just does whatever they need to do to survive? That would be a disaster. There would be no moral compass. There would be no right from wrong. There would be no, it would just be, and we would just let natural selection go. So whoever was the strongest, the smartest, the most cunning, whatever it is, the best equipped would survive, the weak would die, and it would just keep going, and that would be the... So you see that it doesn't even hold water. It can't, that can't be the case. Because we know that inside we have a moral compass. We know that there's something in us that when we do wrong, we feel guilty. Yes, and we know instinctively that certain things are just wrong. We know that. And so God is revealing who He is. He's revealing the fact that He's the God of the Bible, the triune God, the God who existed before anything was created as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's important because, you see, there was love that existed in the Trinity before the world was created, before people were created. Love existed. So God created people to have a relationship with Him. Now, if God is not a triune God, then love didn't exist before creation. Well, you can't create something to love because there's no concept of love because there's nothing to love. There can't be a concept of love if there's nothing to love. So if God by Himself is one person who exists before everything, then how is there love? There can't be love because there's nothing to love. It's just simple. All you have to do is just think about it. Creation is an expression of God's love. That's what the Bible teaches. So love was before the world began. It existed in the Trinity. Love created the world and love redeems the world. So when John says in the beginning, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the revelation of how God reveals Himself to us, that we didn't come out of some accidental bang, that we come created by, out of love, by a Trinitarian God that experienced love within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the beginning of anything else. And so John's saying, in the beginning, John's not talking about what predates life. He's talking about the source of life. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in eternity. That's very important to understand. Any concept of God that does not begin rooted in eternity, it must give explanation to how all of this came to be. The second thing is the gospel of Jesus is rooted in history. History. Not just eternity, but history. Notice in verse 2, the life was made manifest. So that means the life was made visible. It was made real. It became something tangible before us, John says. And we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. What eternal life? Which was with the Father, which is what I just got done explaining, and was made manifest to us. So when Jesus comes, Jesus isn't some spiritual being who will, through a series of events on earth, become, like win the right to be God or become God. That's not what's going on at all. When Jesus shows up, the eternal becomes historical. That's what's happening. That the world, something is entering into the world that is different from anything else that has ever happened. The timeless steps into time. the unknowable through Jesus introduces himself. You see, because Christianity is historical, what does that mean? That means that Christianity subjects itself to verification. It subjects itself to it. It's historical. Don't you think that if a third of the world's population claims to follow Jesus Christ, which is, I think, the latest statistics that I've seen, don't you think that if there were some great discovery that would somehow debunk the Bible, that would somehow prove that whatever, 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 well, where is it? But in fact, what do we have? We have a belief system that time after time after time after time, history, archaeology verifies and backs up. And the longer time goes on, the stronger the case gets instead of the opposite. See, when you start dealing with, it's another thing I noticed years ago when I read the Book of Mormon, I sat down and wrote some notes as I was going through it because I knew that over the years I would look back and need those notes. And I distinctly wrote down how one of the great differences between the Book of Mormon and the Koran and the Bible is how vague those other books are. The Book of Mormon, it's very vague about things. These things happen and these things happen, but it doesn't tell us exactly when they happen. It doesn't say exactly where they happen. Whereas in the Bible, you get all these tiny little details about all these dates and all these places and all these times so that you can fact check them, so that history can go back and we can see things and go, well, yep, that just proves what we already knew was true. See, you can go to Israel and you can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. You can go to the places that are described in the Bible. Many of them are still there. They're places that, especially in the 19th century, that's really when archaeology took off. Biblical archaeology just exploded in the 19th century. And so through all the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the copies of Scripture that are found and all the various artifacts and things of that nature, the fact that you can go and you can see the rubble where the wall that once surrounded Jericho is. And here's the thing, when archaeologists found that, the Bible describes the dimensions of the wall. So when archaeologists found that, many of those archaeologists weren't Christians and weren't familiar with the Bible. And so they thought, wow, they found, so they started, you know, putting out all these scientific studies and press releases about this wall that they found that was so many feet thick and apparently so many feet high, which was exactly where Jericho was, exactly where those walls fell. And I remember that after that information came out, that I was watching an interview with one of the lead archaeologists, and he said, the one thing we haven't figured out yet, because they still were in the dark, they said the tops of the rocks that they uncovered were scorched. I'm like, hello? You know, and they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, you know, maybe it was an earthquake that knocked it down, and maybe it was this, and maybe it was that, but what would have, you know, I'm like, come on. And I mean, since then, look, we've discovered where the Babylonians were and exactly where the Bible says they were. The Persians, the Persian Empire, all the things that are described in the historical books like the Book of Esther, exactly the way the Bible describes. Not to mention the fact that, you know, just think about the things that to this day, you know, secular scientists don't want to talk about. They come up with the most bizarre, you know, ways to explain something so that it couldn't be the Bible, you know? Like, why are there seashells all over Mount Everest? Well, I know why. Because there was a flood. But they're baffled by that. And the last time I was listening to some secular person talk about that, this scientist was saying, well, we've determined that birds carried those seashells up there. Now, bro, I may not be a PhD in science, but I ain't never seen a bird's nest made out of seashells. You cannot tell me what in the world, why are birds bringing millions of seashells up on top of the mountain? Why is that? And furthermore, why aren't there any birds nesting up there now? There's no birds there at all. But the seashells are there. I mean, it's just this kind of stuff. You know, it's historical. It's verifiable. Number three, the gospel of Jesus is rooted in experience. See, remember, when John writes these letters, John is, this is probably about 170 AD. Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected about 30 AD. So for 50 or 60 years, John has been living out Christianity. And so he's seen generations of people sort of come. He's seen, you know, young people coming to faith in Christ. He's seen a lot of things over those 50 or 60 years. And that's why you can tell that he understands what it's like to live in a post-Jesus world as a follower of Jesus. So in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. You might join into the fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, where Jesus isn't a real experience, then religion becomes lifeless tradition. That's why John's saying, we're proclaiming this to you so that you'll have fellowship. What he's saying is that the truth about Jesus will, if you know the truth about Jesus, you will experience the truth about Jesus. We're all testimonies of what happens when you come to know the truth of the Jesus in the Bible. Right. See, this isn't like fingers crossed, I hope I pick the right religion. You know, I don't know. I hope when I die I'm going to go to heaven. Like maybe I got it right. I don't know. Or I'm just going to go to church so I have fire insurance. This isn't some old story or some tradition or some, you know, I'm a Christian because my parents were a Christian, so I'm just going to follow in the footsteps of them. No, if you know the truth about Jesus, you personally experience the power of that truth. It leads to something in your life. But if you follow a Jesus of your own making, there's no power. See? So, I mean, there's Mormon churches everywhere filled with people worshiping Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so there's no experience in that. In order to experience the power, you see, it's the Word of God that unleashes the power of God, right? It's the gospel, the true gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. But some twisted idea of Jesus is not going to lead to the experience that following the God of the Bible will. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory that said, this is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter is remembering what we studied about a month and a half ago in the Gospel of Mark at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's writing and he's saying, listen, This isn't some cleverly devised myth. I went up on a mountain with Jesus, and I saw all these things happening, and I heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So he's recounting his experience. Now, for me and you, we say, well, man, you know, I don't have the luxury of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I wish I did. But I'm not left empty-handed, am I? No. And nor are you. I mean, in other words, we're evidence of that. Why? Because what happens? It's a simple process. Right belief about Jesus. When you get Jesus right, it will lead to something. Something's coming next. Now, if you get Jesus wrong, something's coming next, but they're completely different. But if you get Jesus right, then what's going to come next? Transformation. And what is transformation? It's an experience. In other words, no one in the history of the world has ever been transformed and didn't know they were transformed. Didn't experience transformation. You know that you've changed. You know suddenly that things are not the way they used to be. That you look the same. You sound the same. You have the same name. You live in the same place. You grew up in the same house. But things are now different. Amen. Whatever age it is that you learn the truth about Jesus and the gospel comes to bear on your heart, you change. You're not the same person. And when you're transformed, that is an experience. That's why our stories, our testimonies have power. Because they're the story of our transformation. So what we're doing is the same thing. That's the same thing as Peter saying, listen, I was on a mountain and here's what I heard God say. Well, that's no different than I was 25 years old and my whole life was falling apart. And everything was going in the wrong direction. And I tried everything in my own power to fix it. And nothing worked. And then I heard the gospel. And God saved me. And everything changed. Suddenly I had new desires. Suddenly I had new priorities. Suddenly I was willingly, joyfully doing things that I would have never done before. Because I've been transformed. You're doing the same thing when you tell your story of transformation. That's the same thing that John's doing. It's the same thing that Peter's doing in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the same thing. That's not just information. That's not saying, hey, well, I read this book one time and here's what the book said. Well, that's just information. That doesn't mean anything. But I'm saying, no. I found out some information and it transformed my life. It changed me into something new and different. And then what does transformation lead to? It's always the same thing. Joy. Because when you learn the truth about God, it's going to lead you to transformation. And as God transforms you, you suddenly have a joy that is now different than any joy you've ever felt before. Do you know why? Because your joy is centered around the fact that God's transformed you, and life circumstances can't take away the fact that you've been transformed. You see, I'm transformed whether I get laid off my job, whether I get cancer, I'm still transformed. Whether I go through some difficulty or whether I go through some great experience of blessing, whatever it is, I'm still transformed, and I know that the transformation that God has done in me is irrevocable, unchangeable. It can't be diminished or tarnished away by the things of the world. So he says at the end of verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, that you might have this deep abiding relationships with other transformed people. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He doesn't mean our joy at the expense of you. He means our, all of us together. That all of us would have a complete joy. So again, it's not just facts. See, remember in the beginning, I said, we have to start with the truth. If you miss the truth about Jesus, everything that follows is going to be a disaster. But the truth about Jesus is different than the truth about any other thing. Because the truth about Jesus transforms us. So you can know the truth about how your car works, or you can know the truth about how to study the weather, or you can know the truth about anything, but that's not going to transform you. But the truth about Jesus leads to transformation. But it's because it's not just facts, but it's fellowship. It leads us to joy. Now, let's think about that for a second, that our joy may be complete. What is the universal, automatic response of all humans in every culture that's ever existed, as far as I know, is at least all the cultures that we have information on, so I'm going out on a limb and saying I'm pretty sure it's every culture that's ever existed. All of human beings have this one same innate trait, which is whenever they experience great joy. You could have been a pirate, a Viking back in the day, and you, some of my ancestors, and you took over some ship and stole all their treasure. You could have been, some hunter-gatherer that went out and killed a giant boar and then brought food back to the whole village. You could be somebody who wins the lottery or who, it doesn't matter. Something great happens. What do we do every single time? We're telling everybody we can find. You're telling everybody. It's good news. We can't keep good news to ourselves. We got to tell somebody. And even if our good news is at the expense of somebody else, it kills us to hold it inside. I have a good story for you, Sheriff. When I was a kid, when I was in junior high and started high school at Biloxi High, I lived in an apartment complex in Biloxi. And there was this guy who was like maybe in his mid to late 20s. And all of us just idolized him because he had this awesome giant four-wheel drive truck on like 44 mud tires. And he was just super cool. And we just thought this guy was the greatest thing ever. And so I kind of got to know him. Of course, he was a lot older than me, but, I just wanted to be around him. And anything if I could ride in his truck or go with him or do anything, I just wanted to be around him. So one day, one of my friends says, "Hey, I need to tell you something." And I go, "All right, what's up?" And he goes, "Now listen," he gives me this whole thing, like, "You got to put this in the vault, man. This is like, you can't tell anybody." I'm like, "Okay, I won't tell anybody. What's going on?" And he says, "Well, Ben robbed a bank." And I'm like, "What?" And he goes, "He robbed a bank. And he got away with it." And I'm like, "Come on. No, first of all, nobody gets away with robbing a bank. You get caught every single time." Well, he did. And he told me, he said, "And the money, all the money that he got from the bank is under his stairs in his apartment." In Biloxi, Maison d'Orleans, you look it up, it happened. So I'm like, now I got this information. Like, bro, he robbed a bank and he hid all this money under his stairs. Now, this is the point I'm trying to make. You rob a bank. Okay, that's moron move number one. But you rob a bank and you got away with robbing the bank, which is, I don't know, one in a million. You got away with it. You hid all the money under your stairs, in your apartment, under the carpet. No one knows it's there. You're free and clear. Don't spend any of it. There's no trace of how to catch you. But you gotta tell somebody. Now two teenage boys who are in middle school know what you did. Now what do you think I did when I went to school the next day? I'm like, hey man, this dude that lives in my neighborhood, he robbed a bank and the money's under the stairs in his house. It wasn't 2 weeks later, raided, busted, under the stairs, there's the money, in jail. Now, if there's not a greater illustration of we can't keep our mouth shut than that, I don't know what. Like, all you got to do is, you know, don't say anything to anybody. Let a few years pass. Take a cruise to Mexico. Get off and never come back. I don't know. Do something, but no. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell this junior high kid in my neighborhood. He could keep a secret. Great plan. He's probably still in jail somewhere. I don't. We tell somebody. It's because it's in us. It's in us. We are made to be connected. And the thing about it is like good news that you're the only one that knows about. It's good, but it's not really good yet. It's when it's really good is when you can tell somebody. Why? Isn't that weird? Like, because God made us that way. We don't just need content. We need connection. That's how we're made. We're made for connection. We're made to connect to one another. So when we experience things, we need to experience them in a community, in connection with each other. And that elevates the experience of the good news. Right? Yes, 100%. Maybe when you were in school, you might have studied the Chronicle of Salimbene, the 13th century. He was a historical chronicler. And the Roman Emperor, Frederick II, conducted this thing called the Forbidden Experiment. And he got Salimbene to chronicle the experiment. And here was the experiment. He wanted to know what language people spoke in the Garden of Eden. Now think of how psycho this is. He wanted to know what language people spoke in the Garden of Eden. So he decided this is the 13th century. So, you know, if you had a headache, they were drilling holes in your skull. So he decided, this is how we're going to figure it out. We're going to take newborn infants and we're going to put them in a room and we're going to supply them with food and, you know, just their basic needs with surrogate, not their parents, but with a surrogate, you know, like foster person who's going to supply them with their basic needs. They can't talk in front of them, no talking to them, no coddling them or making noises or holding them or connecting with them. Just give them the food or change their bed sheets or whatever and then leave again. And then we're going to let them grow up with no exposure to connection with people, and we're going to see what language they speak. This is the experiment. So what do you think happened? They all died. They died. Because we are not made that way. You can't do that. It won't work. We're not created to survive if all we have is our basic needs. We've got to have connection. We're made that way. God made us that way. See, if you think about it, human beings, we need stories. We need connections and experiences to give meanings to the facts that we experience in our lives. It's, in other words, when you experience something like in your childhood and somebody says, hey, has this ever happened to you or whatever, and you're telling that story, you tell it as a story. You don't just give the facts like, oh, it was a Thursday, it was this temperature, this happened, that happened. You tell it as a story. Why? Because that's how we've been made. So like the Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. It won't work. We're not made that way. God made us in his image. And whose image are we made in? The image of God. What kind of God? A triune God that has eternal connection, that has love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made in the image of a God who is connected, has always been connected, and will always be connected. And so remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the sky goes dark and the ground begins to shake, and as he physically dies, he says, why have you forsaken me? And for the very first and only time in all of history, there's a separation of that Trinitarian bond between Jesus and the Father. And that's why the whole earth was reacting to that. Because we were made in the image of God that exists in connection. We have to be connected. We have to. You can't be, you know, look, if any of you in here right now is in a season of loneliness, which maybe you are, I'm not sure how, but maybe you are. I mean, the reason I say I'm not sure how is because look around you. This is one of the beautiful things about what we do every Wednesday night is that, look, you see, there's so many opportunities for us to connect. It's so important. That's why it matters so much. That's why we built this building, is so that we could connect. I could teach you the Bible in that giant building over there. This exists for us to connect because God made us that way. I mean, yeah, I can read the Bible by myself. I can pray by myself. I can even worship God by myself. To a degree. I come to church by myself all the time. Listen, when I was preaching to an empty room during COVID, it was excruciating. And I know that a lot of people, like, you know, would say, you know, well, thank God that we were still able to, you know, do what we were able to do. But I'm telling you, I can't even go back and watch those videos that are on all those sermons and that are on YouTube. I can't watch them because I can see the look in my eyes and I can see the misery that I was feeling. And the only way I got through that was that there was a couple other people there with me. Like if I would have been the only one in the room, I probably couldn't even have done it. It was terrible. It was horrible. It's like I got PTSD every time I see one of those videos. I can do a lot of things by myself, but I can't be a Christian by myself, and neither can you, because we weren't. It's not because it's impossible, it's because God made it to be impossible. We're made in the image of a God who wants more for us. So as we think about these things, I want to leave you with a principle, and I want to leave you with this, you know, this understanding of when you know the truth about Jesus, it's going to lead to transformation in your life. Transformation is going to lead to joy. If you come to me and you say, if we're in fellowship together and I've known you and watched God do things in your life, you come to me and you say, Pastor Tony, I need your help. I need to talk to you. I'm struggling with depression. I'm feeling down. I'm in a dark place in my life. What do you think I'm going to do? You think I'm going to say, well, you need to suck it up. You need to cheer up. You need to... Why don't you go home and watch a good comedy? I'm going to do the same thing every time. I'm immediately going to remind you of all the things that I've seen God do in your life. That's what I'm going to do. Because as soon as I start, and here's the thing, when I'm in the toughest situation is if somebody comes to me that I don't really know. You know, used to, people would call up here all the time and they'd make appointments and they'd come in to talk to me and they didn't go to church here. Because other people would say, oh, well, you should go, you know, whatever. And I had to say, you know, of course, now we're too big for me to be able to do that. But I had to say, because here's what I realized. I was at a real disadvantage. If I don't know you, if I haven't seen any, then I'm going to have a real hard time. But if I've seen God transform you, I can start talking to you, and it won't be long before joy starts to well up inside of you. Because I'm not telling you your situation's not bad. I'm not telling you it's not hard. I'm not telling you it's not dire. But I've seen so many people with stage 4 cancer die with a smile on their face and go into the arms of Jesus. I've seen so many people walk into the darkest, most difficult, go through the most horrific, painful funerals and physical challenges and loss of children and all the things you can imagine. But when you have been transformed and you just reflect back on, the next time you feel yourself just really sinking, just stop and start reminding yourselves of the way that God's transformed you. And your heart, joy will begin to well up in your heart, because that's the only thing the world can't take away. It's the only thing the world can't take. So the principle for us to remember about this connection is that the best way for someone to get to know God is to get to know someone that knows God. You see, that's why it's great when you invite people to come to church. I mean, as long as we have seats for them, it's great. But it's even better when you invite people to come to church, but you invest in getting to know those people. Because there's no substitute for getting to know it. When I was, you know, atheist Tony, and I had all of these ideas about God and people who believed in God, it was the people that I began to meet that knew God that started working on me. Because I started realizing they're different. And I don't really have any explanation for why are they so different. What is it about them? Why do they go out of their way to be kind to me? Why are they generous? Why do they seem to have just healthy boundaries in their life? What is it about them? And that's what caused me to begin to investigate, that opened the door for the truth of the gospel to lead to the transformation in my own life. Yeah, that's right. And so as we're getting together and fellowshipping with one another, and you're having people from your community group over to your house, or you're doing things outside of church with your D group, or, you know, God bless all of you. I mean, all of you, God bless you, but especially those of you who are in D groups that are meeting in public places. Praise God. That's the greatest thing in the world. You know, I wouldn't even know our brother Kevin right now if it wasn't for the fact that my D group was meeting where he worked. Right? And I noticed that as we were sitting there talking about Jesus, that he would ease over by us and go real slow changing the bag in the garbage can, listening to what we were talking about. And then I got to know him, found out his name, made a connection, invited him to come to church, and now 3 years later, he's part of our family. See? Because when you're together with other believers, that's the best time in the world for somebody who's not a Christian to figure out what Christianity is all about. It's by being around other believers. Yeah, there's great power in connection. So keep loving each other and keep walking this walk that God's put before us. And let's celebrate the transformation that God's accomplished in our life and be careful to make sure that the things that we believe about Jesus are the things that God has revealed in His Word about His Son. Amen. Right? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thanks for letting us be together. Thank you for the good meal that we've enjoyed together. Thank you for those who prepared and served it to us. We're grateful, Lord. We just ask your blessing would rest upon them, God. Thank you that we get to do this as a family, Lord. And so as we depart from this place, we do so with joy, for you're the God of truth who has transformed us and filled our hearts with a joy that can't be taken. And we are grateful. Thanks for loving us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.